We're going to study this Sunday and probably next Sunday, chapter 1 of the Confession of Faith on the Holy Scriptures. Now, I'm not so concerned to state and prove the doctrine of inspiration as peripheral issues that are made into major concerns by sectarians, and they have been so loud and strident about it that they have caused problems in the church, like some that teach that you can only use the King James Version. That's the only Bible that can be used. It's the King James. But such things as that have troubled the church, and they're so loud and strident about this that you just wonder why it's so. But there's some introductory things I want to say about the study of Scripture and the confession. There are three ways of doing theology, studying theology: dogmatic, biblical, and systematic. Dogmatic, systematic, and biblical. Now, all of these come to the same conclusions if they're done rightly. They're just different ways of finding out these truths. Under theology, there are three branches of teaching. Irenics, which is teaching the peaceful aspect of the gospel. Irenics, from the Greek word ireia, which means peace. Apologetics, which is the study of the answer. Be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks of the hope you have. That word answer there in Peter is apologia. So we have apologetics, giving an answer for what we believe as Christians. The third is polemics. Now, I want to read you from the Greek definition what it says about the origin of this word. The origin of the word is polemeo, which is to wage war, fight. Polemamos, war, battle, strife, conflict. Now, the word that polemics really represents is conflict. The conflict that comes of a truthful declaration of the gospel, of the scriptures. We want to be known for our irenics, our peace, our kindness. We want to have a biblical apologetic. But we must remember we're always responsible for polemics, for conflict that the scripture or truth brings. The Westminster Confession of Faith had, as I can understand it, some primary purposes. One of the primary purposes was to declare the faith of the British Isles. They had had the 39 articles of the Church of England, and when the assembly got together, they were to correct those. Well, very quickly, they understood they could not correct them and make a confession out of it, so they began to write a new confession of faith for the British Isles. That was the first thing. The second thing was to distinguish between the Protestant Church and who? Roman Catholics. It was a polemic against Roman Catholicism. Don't ever think it was. They were waging war against Roman Catholicism. If you read even what we have, but if you go back and read the original, you cannot fail to see this. The third was to make a confession that separated them, distinguished them from Arminianism. They wanted conflict with Arminianism too. The Arminian controversy had risen in the early 17th century, 1615, somewhere around in there. So they wanted to distinguish themselves from the Arminian confession. It's a saying that's known. You can debate whether the Bible is Calvinistic, but you cannot debate whether the Westminster Confession of Faith is Calvinistic. It is. So there during this polemic against Roman Catholicism, this conflict that they recognized with the teachings, which were Roman Catholicism was the biggest part of the civilized world as they knew it at that time. Now, they weren't concerned with the Eastern Church in Syria and Russia. They weren't concerned with that. They were concerned with the Western Church, which was dominated by Roman Catholicism. They had only come out through the Reformation in the 16th century, in the 1500s, and they wanted these things plainly distinguished. So they come to state their principles of the Scriptures. The Westminster Confession of Faith begins with the doctrine of Scripture. Now, there's a reason for that. R.C. Sproul, I consider the best Bible preacher, teacher living. I don't say that he has absolutely the best theology, he has great theology. I don't differ with him a whole lot at any point. But he is by far the best communicator today in our country. And if you listen at all or read R.C. Sproul, he is going to begin so much of what he says with sola scriptura, Scripture alone, because that's for the Reformed principle of understanding the Bible. Sola scriptura is our marching beat. We believe that the Scripture is so independent, so pure, and so authentic, and has the authority that it is under God, the Scripture is that by which we live. We do not live by the order of the church. We do not live by the order of some extraordinary authority. We live by the order of the Scripture. Our final appeal is always to the Scripture. Now, that doesn't mean that there's not authority in the church. We've never said that. We've never in any way indicated that there are not church rulers who have authority, who have great authority, and who must be listened to. But we just say they are never the final authority. The final authority is always the Scriptures. Now, we all agree at this point. Are we all pretty well agreed at this point? We are. Okay. Now, the confession is going to say that the Scriptures are inspired where? Where does the final inspiration and the purity without error of the Scriptures lie? Where is it? In the original autographs. That's the Old Testament in Hebrew and the New Testament in Greek. Now, that's where I want to spend probably most of my time today, is talking to you about that. The Old Testament in Hebrew, we have one Hebrew manuscript. One. Greek, we'll talk about in a minute. We've got a number. But in Hebrew, one. That's the Hebrew Bible I have in my library. Can't read it anymore. Never could read it very good. My Greek professor was Laird Harris, one of the great Greek linguists of contemporary Christianity. Laird Harris said, if you try, and we've let you in seminary, you should get a C. And I think I got that C. I think that's the one he was talking about. I was decent in Greek, but I wasn't good in Hebrew at all. But there is the one Hebrew manuscript. Now, there are two things we need to realize. First, there is the Septuagint. Everybody familiar here with what the Septuagint is? The Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament made somewhere in the 2nd or 3rd century B.C. in Egypt. And Alexandria, Egypt by 70 Greek scholars, so it's called the Septuagint or the 70, the translation of the 70. One of my Hebrew professors, I think it was Barton Payne, it might have been Laird Harris, said there's ever reason to think that this Greek translation came from a different family of manuscripts that was maybe even better than this manuscript which we have available to us. Let me explain to you what a family of manuscripts is. My family, Fitzhenry, came from Northern Ireland. He was a servant in Northern Ireland under some kind of forced servitude or whatever it was. He was a servant anyway, and he escaped and got to the coast and got on a ship. And he was on a ship 3 or 4 years, came to the United States and jumped ship in New York. In New York, he lived there in New York, lived his life in New York, had 2 sons. 1 son went into Canada. That's the Canada family. 1 son stayed in the United States, came down through Philadelphia, some over into Ohio, from Ohio and Philadelphia down to Tennessee, down into South Texas. That's the United States family. 2 different families. You can trace them very easily. Well, manuscripts have families like that that you can trace. There are the 2 families, as Laird Harris would say. One was the Septuagint family, and the second was the Hebrew manuscript we have now. This is interesting to me. It might not be interesting to anybody else, but it was very interesting to me, and it is necessary that we understand this. There was also those writings that were found by that goat herder in about 48, 50, somewhere along in there, that Israel has held on to and still will not turn them loose to show you the character of Israel. Israel is mean people. And they won't turn them loose, and they won't let, especially, let the Christian church look at them and interpret them. That was in 2005, 2007, something like that, that I read that. But that's the Hebrew side. Now remember, this is the original. We don't care about the translations coming up there. We're saying the original from those families, the original manuscript is what's inspired. So we come to the Greek side. In the Greek side, there are 3 families of manuscripts. There is the Textus Receptus, the Beza text, the text that was used by the King James translators. This text is let me say, I think it's 9th century. It dates to the 9th century, I think. It's somewhere along in there. The text itself is not in good shape. It's very deteriorated. Over half of the Apocalypse is not there, and there are some other areas where there's great loss to the manuscript. That's always been so. There are 2 other manuscripts. They're earlier than the Textus Receptus, and they're more complete. They have their problems too, but they're more complete. That's the Vatican manuscript and the Russian manuscript, St. Petersburg manuscript, I believe it is. But there are 2 other manuscripts that are complete and are usable for translation. They're both earlier, they're both later as far as age, they're older than the Textus Receptus manuscript, but as the family goes, their family might not be as old. That's some argument I don't want to get into. Now, the King James Version was done from the Textus Receptus in, what was it, 1605, 1607, something like that. Most of the English translation prior to that, and I think Martin Luther's translation of the German Bible also had been done from the Textus Receptus. Now, there was a problem, of course. The problem with half of the Apocalypse being gone and some deterioration in other areas. So that's the background as far as the manuscripts, a general background as far as the manuscripts. Now, what we say, if we mean it, what we say Its inspiration is in the original manuscripts. We do not even say that the Textus Receptus, the Vatican manuscript, or the St. Petersburg manuscript, any of them are the original manuscripts, and so they have that original authority of inspiration. We don't say that. So we come, let's say, to 2010. Let's bring it that far along. Now, what have we got? What dominates in all areas of intellectual life, what dominates? One thing dominates: computers. That dominates everything having to do with knowledge. Don't think it doesn't. We might not like it, we might deny it, but I tell you, it is a fact. So we come to 2010, and they can now set up programs that can take all this New Testament information, and they can build a manuscript out of all the background materials they have and weed out accretions and losses and all those things to come up with nearly a perfect manuscript. Now, how do we know the accuracy of our manuscript? How do we know we've got the manuscript that's close as possible to that original manuscript? There's a way we know. We don't know because we have that original manuscript. We know because we have so many testimonies, early testimonies to that manuscript, that we know we've got a true manuscript. You can either have the manuscript itself or 100,000 testimonies to it. You see what I'm saying? Am I clear at this point? Okay. So what we have, nobody, the most avid King James witness, will agree to that. We don't have any disagreement among students on that. That's not a disagreed on point. How we know our manuscript is accurate is because of the witness to that manuscript. Now, what is this witness I'm talking about? Well, it's the three great manuscripts together, taken together. Then portions of original manuscripts that's found, like I understand, I'm pulling some things from memory, so if I make a mistake, I apologize, okay? Because I'm pulling a lot of this from memory. As I remember, there is nearly a complete early manuscript of Mark. It might be Acts, but I'm pretty sure it's Mark. There are portions of a lot of different sections of the scriptures that they have very, very early portions to. And these are all brought together to witness to these three great manuscripts. There is a second thing. There's little snippets that are found here and there. Maybe John 1:1 found someplace, or Mark 10:20 found someplace. Snippets found, just thousands and thousands of those. They are put in there as a part of this witness. The third thing that's found is quotes by the early believers who wrote. Quotes in the first 2 centuries, particularly, made from the original manuscripts. They were looking at original manuscripts and making these quotes. There's something else. There's these early translations, the Latin translation, Assyrian translation, very, very early, and they're witnesses. Now, what happens? Everyone's agreed that all of these witnesses give us the confidence that we have, as Laird Harris used to say, a Bible that's 99.99% pure, like ivory soap. And he said, any difference that's anywhere in there would not change anything in our doctrine and in the gospel. So we come to this point. We come to this point, we agreed here. Now there's something else we agreed on. There's something else we agreed on. If we're going to translate this Bible into Swahili, we're not going to use the King James Version to do it. We're going to use the original manuscript to do it. Every translation there is a denial of the fact that the King James translation is the only one you can use. Every translation in every language is a denial of that. But nobody, none of these people I'm talking about, condemn the Mexican translation done in Spanish for not being from the King James Version. They don't say anything about that. That's a given. So now we come to 2010, and we can take computers and set up programs, and we can get with all of these different witnesses, all of them, combining them now, because we got some smart fellows and girls on those computers. Some really smart fellows and girls on them. And they can set up programs and combine these witnesses and take out certain things that everyone would agree on shouldn't be there. And come up with a manuscript that's just nearly perfect. Now, there's a name for that manuscript. The initials are NU, and I can't remember. If you look in your New King James, it'll have a reference to the NU. That's this United manuscript. There's no reason at all to be suspicious toward that manuscript. Here's the thing. The greatest Greek scholar in the world might be a heathenish, unbelieving atheist. That's just the way scholarship is. God doesn't guarantee us that every scholar's going to be converted. So we can't say, well, we're not going to use that Greek translation because the guy that did it's a heathen. You cannot do that because he might be the best Greek scholar in the world. Greek scholarship is not based on conversion. It's based on the ability to do Greek as a discipline. Now, let me give you an illustration of the dangers of holding one of these doctrines that there's open disagreement among good men, really good men. I had a book written by a man named Burgess, Burroughs or Burgess. I also had a book with a sermon by one of the greatest Reformed preachers I can even imagine, Dr. George Sales Bishop, a bitter, flaming dispensationalist, but also one of the best Reformed preachers you ever. He's got a sermon on election that just makes my hair stand on end when I read it, and I go back and read it pretty often. George Sales Bishop and Burgess both were among those that they were in the forefront of declaring the inspiration of the Hebrew vowel points. Anybody ever heard of that, the inspiration of the Hebrew vowel points? None of you ever heard of it, have you? That's because by the turn of the 20th century, that was gone. But as late as 1880, George Sales Bishop, a great scholar, was writing about the inspiration of the Hebrew vowel points. By the beginning of the 20th century, everybody knew the Hebrew vowel points were put into the Hebrew Bible by the rabbis in about 300-400 A.D., maybe 500, maybe 400, the 5th century. It was acknowledged. Everybody knew it. There was no doubt anymore. Well, there's room for mistakes. Those guys just made a mistake. I tell you, Calvin didn't. Calvin didn't make a mistake. I can go in there and get you Calvin's commentary on the Psalms, written in the early 16th century, 1530, 1535. There isn't a vowel point in there. He knew the vowel points weren't there at that time. All those great scholars back in there knew the vowel points weren't there. Now, let me tell you what vowel points are. A Hebrew alphabet doesn't have vowels as such. It's got a Y and it's got an A, but and the Y is occasionally used as a vowel, not often. And the A is really never used as a vowel. So they've taken dots, dashes, marks that they put all through there. Let's say a straight mark underneath a letter means an A will follow that letter. A short A, a straight mark with a cross, means that a long A will follow that letter. A mark over it means it'll be an O, and it goes like that till you get all the vowels in there. They represent all the vowels. Well, by the time Calvin wrote, he had already taken those vowel points out. By the turn of the 20th century, everybody knew vowel points were added later on. Now, what is the point I'm making? I think those guys that are opting for the inspiration of the Hebrew vowel points have egg on their face. Whole lot of egg on their face. There were men all the way along that were saying, no, those vowel points aren't inspired. Now, you can't depend on that. Vowel points are interpretation by Hebrew scholars after the resurrection of Christ. We can't depend on them. You have to be careful. Is there another example? When I read Calvin in the Psalms, those great Psalms on nature, what do you think Calvin believes about the flat earth? Calvin believes in the flat earth theory. He wasn't familiar with Copernicus, or he wasn't ready to believe him yet. It was Copernicus, the Pope, made him shut up and threatened to kill him, wasn't it? Galileo, that's exactly right. Galileo. So Galileo told us the way things are, and the Pope told him, shut up. Christendom will fall from their faith if they ever believe that. Hadn't done a thing to us. Hadn't hurt us one whit. Hadn't changed anything in Christianity. The truth will never destroy Christianity. We must believe that. Now, at the risk of getting fired before the day is over, because all it takes is for the elders to say, you got to go for me to go, I do not accept the doctrine of 6 24-hour days. I take what is known as the long day theory of creation. Is there some dependence on science? Well, of course there is. Anybody that ignores science is doing one or two things. They're sticking their head in their sand or they're not telling the truth. We all listen to science. Science is a part of natural revelation, and we must hear and appreciate natural revelation. So, I and many others, do I believe in creation? Absolutely. I believe in a fiat creation. I believe it is basic. One of the first things that's basic to Christianity is the belief in a fiat creation. I think the second thing is a belief in a Trinity. The third thing is to believe God is revealed in Christ. That's my faith. My faith is in the Apostles' Creed. I believe that God is the maker of heaven and earth. Do I believe that he did it in 6 24-hour days? I don't believe the Scripture teaches that. Do I believe the Scripture teaches immersion? No. I believe the Scripture teaches, not immersion, but the Scripture teaches pouring. We have the baptism of the Holy Spirit as an example, and it was poured out. And we're immersed. He was poured out. So I have an understanding there, I believe, is biblical. Now, the only thing I say is the same thing Sproul said to his son, who was arguing with him, trying to force him into saying he believed in 6 24-hour days. And he told him, he said, there's too much to be learned for us to just turn our minds off to what might come as knowledge to us, because I always have Galileo out there to force me to be ready to listen. And I'm going to tell you the second thing. We always have those people who was hollered the inspiration of the Hebrew vowel points when men had not believed that for centuries. I want to tell you something. I want you to understand, I don't say God could not do it in 6 24-hour days. If that's the decree of God that it happened in 6 24-hour days, then that's what I believe. I don't doubt one whit what God could do. I'm only concerned with what the Scriptures tell us he did do. I took an exception to the confession of faith, because they told me you don't have to, because they only say what the scripture said. I am a student of the confession of faith and of Puritanism, and there is no doubt in my mind that they were talking about six 24-hour days. There's no doubt in my mind. I won't even enter into that debate with anybody. We don't need to go any further here. This is not what we're talking about. We're talking about the scriptures here. All I'm saying is anyone that will take the position of the King James translation only have stuck their head in the sand. What do I use? I use the New King James translation. Why do I use it? I use it because I'm most familiar with it, did all my memory work in the King James. It's easier for me to find what I'm looking for. I like the tempo of the language best. What do I think, with the limited understanding of I have of scholarship and the training I have, is the best translation? I think the New American Standard Bible is the best translation that's ever been done. I really do. I don't think you can translate the New Testament any better than the New American Standard translates it. Now, what's the problem for most people who know Greek and know I'm saying the truth? Well, here's the problem. It's not what? The Textus Receptus. That's the problem right there. That translation is not done off of the Textus Receptus. I don't think there's enough problem in the Textus Receptus that it ever makes any difference. But for a pure translation, the New American Standard Bible is the purest, best translation. Any comments or questions? Any comments or questions? Father, we thank you for our time and pray you forgive us of sin and grant us grace to serve you and worship you in this day. In Jesus' name, amen.